나자이다나브라마니다나야야데이다고다나시바사디
The following is a lecture given by His Holiness Jayapataka Swami on October 2nd, 1986 at New Orleans, Louisiana. The class begins with a reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, 1st Canto, Chapter 11, Text 30.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya
Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya
Narayanam Namaskritya Naram Chaiva Narottamam Devim Saraswatim Vyasam Tato JayamudiyajatMukhakuroti vachalang pangulang gayate giring yakripatamahang vande sri gurung dinatharinang paramananda madhavam sri chaitanya iswaram
Athavisat swabhavanamSarvakamamanuttamamRasadaya Trapatnina Sahasrani Chasodasaha Shoda Atavisat Swabhavanam Sarvakama Manuttamam Rasadaya TrapatninaSahasrani chashodasaha Sodasa Atha Thereafter Avisat Entered Swabhavanam Personal palaces Sarva All Kamam Desires Anuttamam Perfect to the fullest extent Prasada Prasada Palaces, yatra, where, patninam, of the wives, numbering, sahasrani, thousands, cha, over and above, shodasaha, shodasha, 16. Translation, thereafter the Lord entered his palaces, which were perfect to the fullest extent.His wives lived in them, and they numbered over 16,000. Translation. Thereafter the Lord entered his palaces, which were perfect in the fullest extent. His wives lived in them, and they numbered over 16,000. Purport. Lord Krishna had 16,108 wives, and for each and every one of them,There was a fully equipped palace, complete with necessary compounds and gardens. Full description of these palaces is given in the 10th canto. All the palaces were made of the best marble stone. They were illuminated by jewels and decorated by curtains and carpets of velvet and silk, nicely bedecked and embroidered with gold lace. The personality of Godhead means one who is full with all power.All energy, all opulences, all beauties, all knowledge, and all renunciation. Therefore, in the palaces of the Lord, there was nothing wanting for fulfilling all desires of the Lord. The Lord is unlimited, and therefore his desires are also unlimited. And the supply is also unlimited. Therefore, everything being unlimited, it is concisely described here as sarva kamam, or full with all desirable equipment.Thus end the Bhaktivedanta purport to text 30, chapter 11, canto 1. So, when it said the Lord entered his palaces, That does not mean that he entered one palace and then left it and then entered another and left it and then entered another and this way wandered through 16,108 palaces. That when Krishna left his chariot, then one Krishna steps off the chariot, and from that one Krishna, 16,108 Krishna's forms manifest, and the self-same Krishna enters into each of the 16,108 palaces. Sometimes people might think, well, Krishna is just an ordinary person. Sometimes the Christian missionaries, when they go to India, they say, well, Krishna was a married man, he had children, he was an ordinary person. Why do you worship him as God? But they don't understand. Krishna was not an ordinary person. He was God himself, but he came down onto the earth and he acted similar to a human being because human beings are made in his image. So therefore there is a similarity. But after a certain point, it ends. One of the things that Krishna, he can unlimitedly expand himself. Therefore, he can have 16,108 wives, and simultaneously, he can be in each of the wives' palaces, and he can be accepting their service and reciprocating with them. So, what is 16,000 is nothing. It is just probably almost, I mean, that's the actual number, but it doesn't mean that that's the limit of Krishna's potency. He can have millions and trillions and trillions of trillions, an unlimited number of forms, each reciprocating with unlimited number of devotees, each form being full and complete in itself. Just as Krishna expands into the heart of every living entity through his super soul expansion, or Garbhodakshayi, Akshodakshayi Vishnu. So, just as Krishna is guiding every living entity in the heart, simultaneously being present in all their hearts, similarly he can also in his original form be present with each of his queens or with every devotee. But Krishna has this unlimited potency. A yogi can expand himself into 10 different forms. But there's a difference between a yogi expanding himself into 10 forms and Krishna's expanding himself. When Narada Muni went one time visiting the different palaces of Krishna, this is mentioned in the Nectar of Devotion, he would see that in each of Krishna's palaces, Krishna was performing a different activity and experiencing a different emotion. When a yogi, through his mystic power, expands his form into 10 forms, he's still only having one consciousness. Just like we have two hands, if he had 10 hands, it'd still be one. So there a yogi may have expand into 10 forms through mystic power. But each, it's only one kind. It means if one body is feeling pain, his consciousness will feel the pain. He'll be feeling whatever emotion at that time. There'll be only one consciousness. That means at one given moment, he can only be feeling one emotion. He may be able to see and do things through the 10 different forms, but emotionally or consciously, he'll be only able to feel one particular feeling at a time. The difference here was that each of Krishna's forms is totally independent of the other. Although it's the same Krishna, but one Krishna may be laughing, one may be joking, one may be grave, one may be instructing. Just they all completely. So Narada Muni was visiting each, he saw, because he has mystic power, he can make the 10 forms. But he knows that through experience, he knew that yogi can expand in 10 forms, but the conscious is the one. It's not that one form can laugh and other is crying. They can't feel, actually, different emotions at the same time. I can just do different things at the same time. like ambidextrous. Each one can do something, but still there's only one central processing unit, one consciousness. But in Krishna's case, each one is a completely separate, independent form. So Narada Muni was astonished. He could realize that Krishna is in fact the Yogeshwara, or the master of all yogic power. So these give us a little bit of an insight into some of the unlimited potencies of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Actually, the Vedas, especially the Srimad Bhagavatam and the Bhagavad Gita, they give us immense sources of information about the Lord. Many religious faiths admit that the Lord is omnipotent, omnipresent, and so on. But if you go to ask, how is he omnipotent? Or if you say that God came down on earth 5,000 years ago, they say he can't do that. How can you say he can't do that? If he's omnipotent, why can't he come here? Is he less than we are? If a president is all-powerful, does that mean he can't visit his prison house? Even if this material world is a minute fraction of the Lord's potency, he certainly has the right. We can't restrict him that he can't come here. So they start to put, although they say that, some say that, well, he's omnipotent, but they start to put so many restrictions. And then if we, because the Vedas say how he's omnipotent, that he has different expansions, there's one form of omnipotency that you can expand yourself unlimitedly, and each expansion has got the same potential as the other. That's certainly something that's extraordinary. That's not something that anyone can do. So this is a description. This is one of the unlimited potencies of the Lord, one of his great opulences. But if you were to say that, and someone who just said, well, he's omnipotent, and you say, well, this is one of his potencies. Now, how can that be? Or I don't believe it or something. This is all very kind of a dogmatic viewpoint. But it's a proof that we cannot understand the Lord by our own speculation, by our own experimentation. These are revealed knowledge where the Lord himself in one of his other expansions called Vyasa has written down the Vedas and has explained about himself. And from these explanations we can get a deeper insight into the personality of Godhead. It's just like some people just go to the movies and they see, you know, the different movie stars. And then there are people that are really into it. They buy all these movie magazines, film magazines, and they tell all about the private life of all the movie stars, and they get into that. It's a kind of a crude example, but if they're really into a particular person, then they, you know, they want to know all the things about that person. I mean, that's a very frivolous kind of magazines and things like that. But it's at least in the sense that if somebody's really into some person or really wants to know about a person, then they want to know all the details. So if a person is really interested in God realization, then you'd want to get all the information. Not only the official statements, but the behind the scene, what's really going on, and how does it actually work, and so on and so forth. And that is actually given in these confidential literatures. But then when you get someone who's just wants to have a preconceived notion about what the definition of their definitions are, then of course you get a little clash due to their dogmatism. They don't actually have an open mind. So therefore, we don't generally reveal all these secrets about the Supreme Person, except to the devotees. We consider someone comes to this temple, they brave all the cultural barriers and come and listen to our classes. They must be pretty open-minded and advanced people, so they're able to at least be exposed to some of these spiritual teachings. So this particular kind of information is something which someone says, well, can you prove it? Can you show Krishna's expanding his 1,000 or 16,000 forms? It's not something that Krishna is just at our beck and call that, all right, now put on a show. It's not a Ringling Brothers circus that we can just any time show. But this is something which was witnessed by great sages, by great devotees, by great spiritual masters at that time. It was recorded by an authorized people who are known for their impeccable honesty. And it's been handed down through an unbroken chain of disciplic succession of spiritual masters. There's no other source of this information. If someone says, well, I want to have some other source, there's no other source that that's ever been found apart from being present on the planet at that particular time. If you're not, the only other process is the authorized scriptures or shastras as they're handed down and explained by the authorized spiritual master. So, one thing is that whatever quality the Lord has, because we are part of the Lord, we also have similar qualities. That's why, because the Lord has this desire of enjoying all kinds of, and fulfilling all kinds of desires, that we also have that tendency. So when we, in the material world, we have the tendency to try to enjoy unlimitedly. The problem is that this material body is not unlimited. The Krishna, his body is unlimited because it's not material, it's transcendental. So he can expand unlimitedly, he can enjoy unlimitedly, but this body is not. Everybody, even if they want to become, there's only a limit how much you can drink, there's a limit how much you can eat, there's a limit to how much you can have sex, there's a limit to how much you can do anything. The body is limited. And even if you take the body to its maximum limit, the mind and its aspirations are more than the body's capacity. So then the mind is left unfulfilled. Srila Prabhupada gave the example of trying to put an ocean into a bottle. We have an ocean of desires and a body is like a little bottle. You're trying to pack it all into one little bottle. So the end result is you get frustrated. It simply leads to frustration and further anxiety. But our spiritual nature, when we absorb ourselves in serving Krishna and can redirect these energies, because Krishna is unlimited, therefore we can, through serving Him, our unlimited desires also become satisfied. And when the soul is satisfied, then the soul being higher and greater than the mind and intellect, then the mind is also satiated, it's also satisfied. And when the mind is satisfied, then the body also can be controlled, it becomes peaceful. So, the actual only means for achieving peace in the world is actually to engage in pure devotional service. This is explained by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Krishna bhakta niskam atayv shanto mukti bhukti siddhi kami sakuli ashanto. That a devotee of Krishna, because he has no other desire than serving Krishna, he is peaceful, shanto. Mukti bhukti siddhi kami sakuli ashanto. But one who is desiring liberation, mukti kami, bhukti kami, one who is desiring all kinds of material enjoyment, or siddhikam, one who desires these kind of yogic mystic powers, sakali or shanto, they're all dissatisfied, agitated people. They're not completely peaceful. Relatively, maybe one who's seeking liberation may be more spiritual than someone who's seeking material enjoyments. Still, it's all relative. And at the ultimate issue, none of them, except for the pure devotees of the Lord, are actually peaceful. So, as soon as we start to desire something other than pure devotional service, immediately the symptom is we're going to be in anxiety. As very moment we desire sense gratification, immediately we become filled with anxiety. Then the syndrome of hankering, fearing and lamentation begins. The unfulfillment began. Everything began. Just as soon as we start to desire that I need this object of sense gratification, I need this particular non-devotional thing, whether liberation or mystic powers or material gratification. So we're in a world of dissatisfied people. It's good for the democratic system to see that the government's role, because no government can ever perpetually satisfy their citizens, because the citizens are by nature going to always be dissatisfied as long as they're not God conscious. Their senses will never be satisfied. Even if you give everything that a person wants, after a short time they'll become bored and want something else. So the unlimited demands of the senses, they cannot be gratified like that perpetually. There's always going to be a point where unfulfillment is there. So the solution, both socially as well as nationally, internationally, individually, is that people have to be directed along the path of Krishna consciousness or the path of God realization. Unless at least a good section, some section of the intelligentsia are trying to actually achieve God consciousness as the goal in life, unless that goal as being a highest standard, an absolute standard in society, whether everyone tries, at least it's accepted as a standard by a section of intelligent people. So therefore that has an effect on the entire society. It's not at all possible to see that, to make things peaceful. When people are trying to achieve self-realization, God-realization, when they're trying to become God-conscious, Krishna-conscious, then automatically those people are become peaceful. And then others can see that, well, those people are peaceful, and it starts to set up a whole new structure of values. Without that absolute value of serving Krishna for his satisfaction, then everything else becomes valueless. For instance, someone may say, well, I mean, unless you have the absolute value, everything becomes just completely fluid and speculative. Like one year they'll say that, well, we shouldn't allow any mercy killing. Then the next year they say, well, we should allow. Or then, just like someone mentioned in the Florida school system it was in the Indian school system. One time they said that, all right, we won't have any co-educational classes because of the various problems inherent in that. Then they said, well, no, now it's the modern times, we should have co-ed. Then they had co-ed. Then after having co-ed, then there were problems. So then they again divided. Then after dividing, then there was some political pressure that, no, this is archaic. And then, so it's like, you know, it's completely, because they don't know what to base it on. It's simply based upon public whim, and things are always changing from one to the next. So that's just like one crude example, but there are so many examples to individuals in our lives of how things are completely bewildered unless we're able to know that what to base our decisions upon. So the ultimate consideration, the ultimate absolute value, is that everything should be done for the satisfaction of God, satisfaction of Krishna. And if that is fulfilled, then everything else becomes automatically perfect. It automatically falls into place. Unfortunately, nobody has a desire that, for so many people think that God is dead. So many people don't have any understanding about spiritual values at all. And if someone does have values, they don't have the personal strength to implement them. Or they just don't care due to sheer material attachment and weakness. So under this environment of hypocrisy and spiritual lacuna, there's a need for an injection of spiritual energy into the society. There's a need for some kind of an extraordinary revival or rejuvenation. And that is what Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu has brought 500 years ago. This process of chanting Hare Krishna, 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 Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. And by the widespread propagation of the congregational chanting of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, that actually people's consciousness becomes purified, and they're able to see that there is a purpose to life, and that they're able to get the inner strength to live according to that absolute standard. They're able to conquer over the hypocrisy and the quarreling by properly chanting and hearing. And as a result, they also become peaceful and they become satisfied. So people, they object to this. They don't want that people should be satisfied. Just like in Russia, in India, when the press releases came from America that there were various seminars in Washington and press releases about 30 devotees who got arrested in Russia for practicing Krishna consciousness. So that time, in response to that, Russia, they printed various press releases in India being one of their close friends. And one of the things that they said was that the Hare Krishna devotees in Russia were arrested because they were politically apathetic and because they were practicing things against the ideology of Marxism. And then the purport was given, because they're practicing God consciousness and Marxists said there's no God, so that was against Marxism. And they said because they're politically apathetic. It means that they were self-satisfied, so they weren't all gung-ho for their whole economic revolution. Everybody has to work, you know, day to night for nothing. The people instead, they just did their duty. They weren't troublemakers. They weren't politics. They were just chanting Hare Krishna and just, you know, doing what they had to do just to get by, and they weren't into their whole, you know, propaganda machine. So because of that, they're arrested. Because not because they're troublemakers, not because they're terrorists or because they're politically doing anything. They said they're political apathetic. In other words, they don't have any enthusiasm for all their propaganda. So because of that, they get arrested. In other words, if you're not gung-ho into their, you know, complete mental speculation thing, you got to be put into jail. If you're just because you're self-satisfied by chanting Hare Krishna, they're admitting, well, these people become self-satisfied. In fact, in India, there was another book called, another paper called the Sangram, Jana Sangram, which means the revolution of the people. And they published that, don't think that this Hare Krishna movement is a sectarian movement of just Hindus or Christians or Muslims. This is far more dangerous than that. So what they're preaching is a type of universal theism. They're saying, Purnam Adaha Purnamidam Purnat Purnamudachite. They quoted the Sanskrit. They're saying that there's one absolute spiritual reality which is above all material temporal realities. And not only that, they're saying, Ishavasham Idang Sarvam Jatkin Cha Jagat Jang Jagat. That he is the ultimate controller and proprietor of everything, not the state, not the government. And that everyone has to serve that supreme entity and accept what they get from him as their just due. If this philosophy is allowed to spread throughout the world, then our class struggle and communist revolution will be a failure. They must be stopped at all costs. They put right in the newspaper. And recently the information secretary of the Russian consulate in Calcutta, he came to see, he said, why do you have to preach this message of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu? If you preach Ramakrishnaism, if you preach impersonalism, we don't mind. Why do you have to preach this chanting of Hare Krishna and this personal concept of we do not approve of this. As if, you know, we want their approval. He's trying to convince our local president, you should stop preaching the message of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. This is very dangerous for us. We don't anti-Russian or anti-American or pro-anybody, for that matter, in one sense. I mean, we are actually working on behalf of Krishna. We see he's the ultimate proprietor, not America or Russia or anyone else. These are temporary designations over particular parts of the world. We want to see one united world. And we know it's not going to happen simply due to some kind of material formula. One united world could happen due to a God consciousness. Could happen, can happen, and has happened in the past due to this type of a spiritual concept of life. Unfortunately, at least America is dedicated to freedom of religion, freedom of speech. But unfortunately, here in America, due to various sectarian viewpoints, many times we meet with opposition from people just on the dogmatic belief. And although our devotees are struggling, maybe even against some of the things which those people, even with their dogmatic beliefs, they cherish most dearly. And our devotees have to suffer for defending those same principles due to some very sectarian viewpoint. They're not able to see that what we're standing for is actually the essence of all religious people. So, unfortunately, for the representatives of Maya, we're not about to stop preaching the message of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. We're dedicated to preaching his message. We're going to continue preaching his message at all costs. And apart from our collective responsibility as the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, every devotee should realize that individually they have each the mandate, the responsibility handed down through the disciplic succession to them to spread this Krishna consciousness all over the world to every person. Because we may not be individually capable, and because it was the desire of our previous acharyas that we should cooperate and do it collectively, and because Prabhupada has given us this International Society for Krishna Consciousness as a platform or as a mechanism for doing that, therefore, for all these reasons, to satisfy the previous acharya, we're working together in this way. But apart from that, each of us has got an individual responsibility. No matter what happens in the future, say that in the future there's world wars and there's no more communication and we're all, you know, Krishna forbid that the negative things happen to the devotees, but you cannot say that it may not happen. We may be all unable to communicate with each other. We may not be able to phone up our spiritual master, or he may not be able to fly in and see the disciples. Still, each one of us is individually responsible to the best of our ability to spread this consciousness and to enliven people with this spiritual message. No matter, just as one scenario, there's unlimited things could happen. So we should all know that we're individually responsible. We're also, of course, collectively responsible. There's no other purpose. This is our particular service given down. So just like Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, he assigned Nityananda Prabhu, you go to Bengal and you preach. And Nityananda Prabhu, he went, he established a Namhatta, he was preaching from door to door, he was sending his preachers everywhere. You had different centers of Krishna consciousness in Srikando. There you had Raghunandan Thakur, Chiranjeev. You had various devotees were there. But you had other places like where Haridas Thakur. What was the name of that village? Not Haridas, but there's another place. I just passed through my mind, but that there's a place where I went and visited. There's a beautiful temple there, Radha Govinda and Lord Chaitanya, and there's a little shrine for Lord for Haridas Thakur, Kulinagram. In Kulinagram, there that Satya Raj was the head devotee there when Satyapati Khan or Satya Khan. And there, they got everybody chanting. Not only the religious people, the pious people, the businessmen, and the normal worker, but they even got the people who were kind of the aboriginal type people who used to, as a living, herd pigs around to the people's open air toilets to eat the remnants there. and they would just herd the pig. Those people are considered like gypsies or something. I mean, kind of like socially almost outcast people. They got those people chanting Hare Krishna. They'd be herding their pigs, chanting Hare. Everyone was Krishna conscious in that place. They were so deeply rooted was the preaching work of Lord Nityananda. That is why today, in the village, you'll find that in Bengal and in Orissa, in every village, there is at least one Hare Krishna kirtan group of 8, 10 to 15 people. And every year, they have 24-hour kirtan, yagyas, at least once in a year, and many of them meet every week. And in some villages, they have even 3, 4, up to 5 kirtan groups going on. So if you consider how intensively Lord Nityananda had spread this message. Every village had the kirtan group. They went from village to village, from town to town, from house to house, teaching, preaching, convincing the people to take up the chanting of Hare Krishna. Some people themselves became pure teachers. They became spiritual masters. They would follow all the regulative principles. Some people, they were just still herding the pig, but still they would chant Hare Krishna in the hope that eventually they could become Krishna conscious. Those people may not, as long as they had that profession, have been spiritual masters, but they were still considered, at least on one level, that they were devotees. So this is our objective, to have this type of a vast preaching that everyone in society eventually can chant the holy names of God. If they don't want to chant the names of Hare Krishna, let them chant the names of Jesus or Allah or some other name if they have more faith in those names. But let the entire world be filled with the vibrations of the holy names of the Lord. What is the use of standing in the street corner telling people you're all going to hell and things like that? Why not just sing the names of Christ? Just if they want to spread holy vibration, why come out with negative vibration? Why not at least sing hymns or something and put a positive vibration in the air? This is recommended by Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, that people should sing the glories of the Lord. The world is already filled with negative vibrations. There's so many things. So this movement is to turn around that complete negative vibration through a very humble appeal, but a very enthusiastic appeal to everyone to take up the chanting of Hare Krishna. And if you see how Nityananda Prabhu and his associates and the previous acharyas following after him, how they systematically spread this Krishna conscious movement everywhere. So even now, although after 500 years, you may not have, you know, that kind of, there was not a strict organization as such for a couple hundred years. There was a kind of a period where there weren't any very prominent leaders. There are just good devotees who kept the thing going. But there were a vast, a deep grassroots establishment of this chanting. So Srila Prabhupada said that we have, you know, simultaneously want to preach to the intelligentsia, to the scientists, to the philosophers, to the PhDs, and so on. Because if they are convinced, so many others will be convinced. And simultaneously, we have our grassroots program where we want all the people in every town and village to take up the chanting everywhere. Because in many cases, some of the so-called intellectuals may not be sincere. They may be hypocrites. So even though you may honestly tell them something, if they themselves aren't sincere, then how can you convince them? As it says, you can wake up a person who is asleep, but you can't wake up someone who's awake pretending he's asleep. If someone knows that what you're saying is right, but due to some kind of motive, they don't want to admit it, then that kind of person you can't convince. They're already convinced, but due to some attachment, due to some hypocrisy, they're refusing to accept. Even though in their consciousness they know what he's saying is right. But if I admit, then no one will be following my sectarian vision, no one will be following my particular viewpoint, then my position in society will be compromised. And that kind of person, how can you convince? If he's a real scientist, if he's a real open-minded person, and then then you can discuss. He may oppose, he may say, no, I don't accept. We welcome that. Apparently, Lord Jesus once said, you give me some hot water, you give me cold water, but lukewarm water I spit out. You give me someone who opposes. If they're sincerely opposing, then we can discuss, we can come to the proper conclusion. Or you get someone who's actually convinced and enthusiastic. You get someone who's totally, he actually doesn't have any kind of opinion, or doesn't, he's just trying to avoid considering the whole thing. Or they know that they're wrong, but they're just trying to maintain that vision due to some kind of dogmatism. Those people are totally useless for actually achieving a better world or a unified world. They are people who are actually against any actual harmony on a real sense. They're exposed as self-centered people when they're not actually willing to discuss everything in an open manner. So here we see that when Krishna was present, that there was a unification, and we want to bring back that kind of unification by bringing back Krishna. So how we can bring back Krishna in this age is by bringing His holy name into the universe, because there's no difference between God and His holy name. So when that vibration of the Lord's name is pervasive everywhere, then automatically by His presence, then there can actually be that kind of a spiritual harmony or unification in the world. Unification has become a bad word now. The spiritual purification will take effect. That we should tell people about Krishna consciousness, we should practice Krishna consciousness, and this way we should try to bring people to the shelter of Krishna. Actually, everybody is a part of Krishna. They're all eternal spirit souls. They're part of the Supreme Soul. We are not the material body. And people, they can come to that awareness by participating in this chanting and Krishna conscious process. So we hope that we can get the cooperation of the sober-minded people. It's not just like last night we were chanting in the French Quarter, and some person with yellow, green, blue hair with his face colored in different ways having a party. We didn't mind that. But he started coming up and swearing and saying, you people are blank, blank, out of your mind. Out of your... And he looked at, you know, it's relative, I guess, who's out of whose mind. But he couldn't comprehend what was... But actually, we have a purpose. I mean, if he has a purpose too, he wants to enjoy it. Quite all right, but we can understand his purpose for what it is, and we're not envious of him, but unfortunately he can't understand what our purpose is, and because of that he's envious of us. So therefore we invite people, come here, know what our philosophy is, try to understand, at least whether you want to practice it yourself or whether this is appropriate for you in your life, that's up to you to decide. But at least you can appreciate that we are not totally out of our mind, that we actually have a higher purpose we're trying to fulfill, and that purpose is something which any sober-minded person should be able to appreciate is a noble purpose, is, from our point of view, the most noble purpose, and something which certainly is not going to hurt anyone, which is going to only help everyone. The only people that might be hurt in the long run are those people who are trying to simply maintain an artificial status quo based upon some form of violence or exploitation or some form of artificial life standard. Those people may foresee that in the future, due to establishing a kind of a peaceful situation in the world, those type of horrible situations wouldn't be tolerated anymore. But I don't think that any sober-minded person would object to that. Certainly the new moral kind of revival which is happening, at least in the Western countries, should be able to accommodate the particular puristic viewpoint of the Krishna conscious movement. And I thank everyone for participating in this missionary activity of Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu's movement. Actually, we're Lord Chaitanya's movement, Sankirtan movement. Prabhupada has brought this to the West. Prabhupada is the empowered energy of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, and he has brought this message here to the Western countries, and by practicing it one can still to this day experience that same sublime mercy of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadharo Sivasadi Gaur Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Any question? Yes?
You were saying that the primary purpose for Krishna to descend and speak to Arjuna was because somehow or another specific succession was broken.
I didn't say that, but it has been said in the past.
Yeah. So anyway, do they know whether or not that
the
succession was broken because of the law, because scripture was lost somewhere, or what?
No, it's a question of after some time, when people start to give their own interpretations and it becomes confused. People don't know really what's the proper interpretation, what is the proper explanation. So just like if we have 10 people and then you start off saying, you know, they do this in some high school classes and things, you start off, you have 50 people in the room and they line up and one person says something and then the next person, and then by the time it gets to the end of the room, it's like, it's different. So as long as some self-realized spiritual masters are handing down the message very conscientiously, then it remains intact and it can be. Before, there was no written scripture to verify it with. People didn't bother to write the scripture. But after, say, after 40 million years, I mean, Krishna came before 40 million years ago. I mean, that's a pretty good error factor. I mean, if every 40 million years you have to come to straighten things out, it's not too bad. So, of course, Krishna himself came 40 million years before, but there were other incarnations who had come earlier. They come, say, every so many thousand years, generally speaking. And so he came, and somehow what happens, sometimes there may be the pure message still intact, but there may be various offshoots and various other philosophies that gradually take more of a prominence. And then they're saying, well, we're the right understanding, and you're not the correct. And so then there may be still the correct understanding present on the earth, but it may be like overshadowed by so many other diverse mutations. So then Krishna comes, and then he just authoritatively, being the supreme authority, he gives what is the absolute version. So like everyone accepts Bhagavad Gita, whether they're Shankaracharya, or all the Indian great sages, philosophers, they all accept Bhagavad Gita as the absolute authority. But now, of course, In this 5,000 years, there are many interpretations of the Bhagavad Gita. Even in English, there's something like 400 different translations. So therefore, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Krishna came as Lord Chaitanya, that already enough of talk, because everybody's giving their opinion. He practically showed this is what the perfect implementation of the essence of Bhagavad Gita is. So actions speak louder than words. So we can follow. I mean, you can say something and then after some time you can interpret that, and just like people have make a law, and then if you see all the court cases about all the lawyers and how they interpret one law and put it to the Supreme Court, different, that law gets, those words get dissected and twisted and squeezed, and it's amazing how many inferences and meanings and things that come out of one, which maybe the lawmakers, it was a simple thing. But then after they get it through the law judicial system, it goes through a tremendous kind of thing. So in spiritual life, we have the law books, we have our scriptures, which are the basic reference material. But then sometimes in the explanation of that, or just like a spiritual master may even give an explanation, then his disciples, they give different explanations on his explanation. They may sometimes go a little bit off in different ways. So what one time we asked Prabhupada the question, and then he said, well, that somebody says you say this, somebody says you say that. What is actually said? Well, people may say I say this or I say that, but look what I'm doing. I'm doing this. So then, which is it? What am I really saying then? So actions are very, you know, very definitive. Very, they're historical. They're written down there. There's something which is less confusing. So Lord Chaitanya, he showed, he chanted Hare Krishna, he counted how many rounds he was chanting, he ate Krishna prasadam, and those historical examples and the other historical examples of great devotees have been recorded in the Srimad Bhagavatam and in recently for Lord Chaitanya in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. And these form a very vivid visual example of how we can implement these devotional things. So therefore it said that now, as a reference, we can use the direct injunctions of the holy shastras or scripture, and as well as the lives of great devotees. Their actions form a precedence or a evidence on what should be done. So Krishna came as Chaitanya Mahaprabhu to show how to practice the teachings of the Bhagavad Gita through his own personal experience. He didn't write volumes of books. He only wrote 8 verses. And he said the same books that Krishna spoke are applicable. You read Bhagavad Gita, you read the Srimad Bhagavatam. And then his own life, he showed the example how to implement that. So he didn't have to write again. The same books are applicable, but the problem was various people were giving their own interpretation on how to implement it. So then Lord Chaitanya, the supreme authority, came and he just showed this is the ultimate perfection of implementing these sacred teachings. Hare Krishna. Yes?
Down
in
Transcorp,
there's
a story who are getting into sense gratification, but have no basic philosophy applied to the sense gratification of their philosophy. But, you know, we have so many demons and things that we communicate with people. How do you know, are they demons or are they innocent that we can preach to? What classification do you put them in so that we can, so now you know how to, you know, so much more innocent? Are they demons that we just should avoid? Or are they
generally, we avoid categorizing people by groups. Any form of total hedonism is certainly a demoniac kind of consciousness or value. In a term that, but we preach to individuals, the individual souls, with their individual problems and attachments, and each individual has got their own karmas and their own attachments and their own amount of desire for achieving perfection in life or self-realization. And accordingly, we have to preach to certain individuals. There may be an individual, just because he's heterosexual or homosexual or that, you know, whatever, that doesn't mean that person could become a devotee, because everybody who's heterosexual become a devotee, we haven't found that. Or that everybody that's homosexual, they won't become devotees, we haven't found that. So we are really preaching to the spirit soul, and these things are all superficial contaminations which has come over them. Certainly that's another kind of a tamasic attachment which is more unnatural. And is something which has to be dealt with. It's something which has become more of a real problem for preachers, that you get people who are women haters and men haters, women who are men haters and men who are women haters and men who are men lovers, and all on the basis of physical attachment. And all these things are perverted, spiritual. And from a spiritual point of view, they're not going to help anybody advance in spiritual life. We have to get above this whole bodily concept of life. And naturally, we need a certain amount of sense gratification, so there are formulas where those can be legitimized. Unfortunately, the way that, unfortunately for the, I mean, the homosexuals, that the only scriptural authorized way of dovetailing sex life is to have a child. And I don't know if they've come up with any way of having children through homosexual relations, but so therefore it requires a heterosexual union through marriage and having a child to legitimize on a spiritual platform having sexual. In other words, to have sex without karma. Otherwise, you can have sex, but you have karma, and you have to suffer and enjoy the reactions for what a person is doing. So we're dealing with absolute factors. We're dealing with whatever a person does, they have to take the reaction. Oh, you're doing this activity, you're going to get the reaction. We don't want people to suffer. We want to save them from suffering. So when people are on that type of totally bodily platform, and when they're simply doing things in a very selfish way, then they're going to have to suffer in a very personal way. And we don't want that. But it's their choice. We can't force them. We can only provide them the information. We can provide them ways of overcoming that. So even if a person is a demon, there's hope for them in Krishna consciousness. But we may, an individual preacher, may not have the strength to be able to preach to a down and out demon. But that you encounter, that whether whatever person's sexual habits may be, or whatever their social habits may be, or their drinking habits may be, or whatever their habits may be, when you're preaching them, whether they listen to you, or whether they're very offensive, if they're offensive when you're trying to explain to them, then we avoid the general, the madhyam adhikari, we'll avoid trying to preach to someone who is out and out offensive, doesn't want to hear what you're saying, is holding his ear, or, you know, it's like just like a saying of kind of criticism or blasphemy in a very vehement way, then in many cases a Madhyama Adhikari preacher will not take the risk, because by preaching to that person is saying offensive things, their future hope of becoming God conscious is curtailed due to these type of offenses. But if a person, he may be favorable, maybe, you know, not envious of Krishna, just may be addicted to certain kind of pleasures and a material platform. And if they're willing to hear Krishna, if they're favorable to it, then generally people who are just very attached to sense gratification, a lot of time they become envious of Krishna. A lot of time they don't want to hear. I don't know the statistics on that. If someone could do something, I wouldn't like to sit on the Vyasasan and make some kind of an absolute statement. But in general, we find that people who are more absorbed in gross sense gratification of a very selfish nature may tend to be more offensive. But that's just a very unscientific opinion. And so that may be my personal experience, but I couldn't say that that's an absolute fact. In any case, since there are exceptions, and since there are so many people who are open to Krishna consciousness, irregardless of their personal habits and likings and dislikings, whether sexual or social or whatever, therefore we offer it to everyone. But if it comes to giving advice, certainly we don't think that that's a very pious thing or a very appropriate thing for advancing in spiritual life. We don't recommend any kind of unlimited sense gratification without dovetailing it in some spiritual way, because it's going to produce a karmic reaction which is going to be further entangling. So for that reason, maybe we're not always super popular with certain sectors of the public, but what can we do? The truth is the truth. We have to go on presenting what the truth is. So if you find someone that's offensive, then generally it's recommended to avoid preaching to that person. Sometimes a powerful preacher may take a risk on the hope that they'll be able to eventually convince the person. But then if they don't, and the person just does commit offenses and it ends there, then you're responsible for having implemented that person in offenses. And so generally we avoid that kind of risk. Is that, yes, Mother? When I say no, in the Bhagavad Gita, there's a description that there are two natures of human beings, divine nature and a demonic nature. That there are human beings or people in the world who, as a nature, they are by nature wanting to do good to others. They like to be clean. They like to be They do things they have a certain pious kind of an outlook. They basically believe in God, and they believe in a kind of a higher order value system. Then there's another class of people who have who live by another set of values, that there's no ultimate reality, that therefore there's no ultimate value of good or bad. The real value is to get ahead in the world and to be happy, to get what you want, to enjoy the things that you want at any cost. And if it means that you kill your enemies to do it, or you, whatever it takes, then that's quite all right, because there's no ultimate truth, there's no God, there's no ultimate judgment or any kind of ultimate value structure. So it's simply whatever will get you ahead to achieve whatever you want to achieve. That's the real thing. That is considered a demoniac value of life. So that type of demoniac nature is very prominent in the modern world, that there are people who have that as their value in life. There are people like that in the world. And some people who may say they believe in God, but in their personal dealings, they actually act in a way which is not representative of a God-conscious person, but is more representative of a person who is a demoniac, or believe in God, doesn't believe in these higher values, doesn't believe in those things. Now, this is described in the Bhagavad Gita, in one of the latter chapters, the divine and demoniac qualities. And you could read that and see. In the Bhagavad Gita and the Srimad Bhagavatam, these texts that we're reading from, in most of the cases, they avoid allegorical or symbolic examples. They speak in a very precise, systematic, you could say scientific, applied spiritual knowledge. So symbolic representations like a devil or things like that, they're generally, we don't find such a thing. There are individuals who are at different times considered to be demons because they openly defy the existence of God, and they try to just subjugate people due to the, and consider they're their ultimate authority. And then it's kind of the powers of good and evil. So God is actually neutral. I mean, they're also His children. Even the demonic people are His children. And those who say there's no God, they're still His children. They're still, because He's, and those who say we accept you. So in this world, both the demoniac and the godly people, they all want a certain amount of material facilities. Nobody is like a pure lover of God. The godly people are praying, God, give us our daily bread, give us our things. And the demonic people say that I don't need God's help because there's no God. But I want to work, and whatever I work, I'm going to get that from my own sweat. So the difference is that the Krishna conscious movement is showing that more than a piety in the world of being a good person and believing in God, that there's something higher than that, which is actually to be a pure servitor of God. To actually not serve God and say, just give me my daily bread or give me what I need, but actually to serve Him and love Him for the sake of His satisfaction, and then depend upon His mercy wherever is needed. That this is actually more fulfilling. What it does is it establishes a personal relationship between us and the Supreme Person on a very intimate and confidential level. It's like a difference in being an employee and being the son of the proprietor. That when we actually surrender and become a confidential servitor of the Lord, then we are actually established as a member of His, you can say, family, or in a more intimate level. And the other kind of fallen sons, they're and in more of either a business relationship where they believe and serve God, but they want some reciprocation for that. They want some direct benefit for that. And then you have some who just are complete rebellious. They don't want any of it. I mean, they don't believe in God, so He reciprocates with them, and He doesn't interfere in their own life. But they have to take the reactions to whatever they're doing. They have to take the karmas. So, but as far as like a devil or as a particular entity who's, we don't find that there's any equal or greater person to the Supreme Lord. And he has got no such competitor as such. But that it seems to be more of an allegorical, we don't exactly know in the Vedas there's no such prominent figure. There are many little figures who came up in prominence at different times, and they opposed the supremacy of the Lord, but they were subsequently defeated in various ways. And overall, there's one of the energies of the Lord, which has the function of keeping the conditioned souls in their place in the material world. So long as the person is not fixed in pure devotion or to the Lord, so long as they want an independent existence, then the material nature keeps them through various attachments, keeps them in a no-exit position where they cannot come out of the material world, that their material attachments keep them bound into the material world, so that way they don't disturb anything in the spiritual world. They're not allowed to go there. When a person becomes in harmony with the Lord's desires, then he can go back to the spiritual world and take up his eternal activities there. So long as that rebellious attitude is there, then they're given an opportunity to work off their desires here in the material world. So sometimes the maya, or the material nature's characteristic of cheating the living entities and keeping them in bondage through various ploys and illusions and methodologies, that is sometimes considered as kind of a satanic or the devil or something like that. Not exactly, but to some extent there is a kind of a correlation. We would consider that illusory potency is representing that kind of a malefic obstacle for our progress in spiritual life. But once a person becomes Krishna conscious, there's really nothing to fear, even from that maya, because one is able to transcend those influences. I don't know if it's pretty, maybe technical. Could you follow? Well, they're demoniac souls. There are people who have developed a demoniac attitude. It's just a question of more or less semantics, whether you want to say the devil is in them or whether they just have developed the demoniac attitude, that there are two types of mentalities in the world. There's godly mentality and there's demoniac mentality. So those people have developed a demoniac mentality. They may be born with it. They may have had it from their previous birth. They may be locked into that kind of a mentality for many births. But they could be purified from that if they would somehow chant Hare Krishna. But generally those kind of people are not really interested in chanting Hare Krishna. But in some cases they do chant, then they are able to also be rectified. It's not an eternal condition of the soul. It's a mentality which develops as a conditioning or covering of the soul. So if they remain in that attitude for an extended period of human births, then they can go back into the animal kingdom and they become snakes or other kind of envious creatures. When anyone they see, they just bite them. Like a snake doesn't gain anything by biting someone. It's not like you have to step on a snake to bite. You just walk by it, it just bite you. It's envious. Scorpion can't eat you. It'll bite you anyway. Just if you're lying down, sleeping, a scorpion come up and bite you just for the sake of biting, go off. It doesn't eat you. So there's certain envious creatures. So people that are very demonic, then they take birth in the future as snakes or scorpions. And then they can enjoy that attitude in their natural habitat. Go around and bite people. So we're trying to, while they're here as human beings, if they hear a little Hari Nam and the holy name of Krishna or they get some prasadam, maybe they can be saved from that kind of a future damnation, future hellish situation. Is there any, should we go on with questions or go on with the deity greeting or? I might have to not stay for a group puja because of the packing. I'm see that thing was actually I said that I probably wouldn't be able to come here in the West at all during the winter months this year. Normally I come in between December and March for 30 days, make a 10-day tour of South America and a 2-week tour of North America, 5 days in transit over the oceans to and from India, because my permanent residence is in St. Sridhar Mayapur, spiritual world. But this year, because we're having the 500th anniversary celebrations of Lord Chaitanya, we're having a big festival in March where there are many preparations, more than normal, which I'm the co-chairman of that, so I have to be almost every week, spend a few days in Mayapur to make certain policy decisions and designs. Simultaneously, there's a Gaur Parikram, or a preaching tour of Bangladesh, of all the holy places of Lord Chaitanya, and all the places, the whole entire country of Bangladesh. There are about 20 million devotees of Lord Chaitanya there, non-Muslim people there, who are basically devoted to Lord Chaitanya. So we are preaching there. And then simultaneously we're having also the Padayatra, which has gone 6,000 kilometers, about 4,000 miles, and just coming. Now it's going to reach Calcutta. It's going to reach tomorrow. But I won't even be able to be with the Padayatra when it's in Calcutta. But I'm going straight from here back to Bangladesh, to Pundarik Vidyanidhi's birthplace. He was, as I mentioned, the guru of Gadadhar. And he appears on the 13th in 3 days. So I have to be there for a function. We're expecting 100,000 people to come there. And if I don't go, they would just become totally, I don't know, just can't even describe it, what the other organizers would do if I wasn't there. And because the devotees here requested me that if I could come for the Mardi Gras and see the preaching potential and the Sankirtan, they'd be enlivened, and that I thought that, well, if I come, maybe I get some ideas for how to better dovetail this festive occasion in New Orleans in the future, and in discussing with Vrikodara Prabhu and Ranganath and other leaders and preachers. So I kind of just came. Everyone was astonished that in the middle of all these things that I'm flying to America for 4 days and flying right back. But because of, somehow I had a 4-day period which I seemed I could break away, but I couldn't stay longer. Otherwise, I would. It's like it's very hard for me to just leave when there's so many devotees I could be discussing with and so many different wonderful preaching opportunities here. But because of the 500th anniversary, there's a very I feel it's a greater responsibility that I have to fulfill. So I'll intending to come very shortly after the Mayapur festival here to the West in April and May, beginning of June, and spend maybe 60-70 days here in the West, and then go back for the Calcutta Rath Yatra, maybe the Panihati festival in Panihati, after the Panihati festival in Atlanta. So that's basically the reason why I have to go so quickly at this time. So hope I'll be pardoned for coming and going so quickly. Hare Krishna.